If you would like to follow along in the reading of God's Word, we have just three verses in Jeremiah chapter 2. So if you would like to follow along, turn to Jeremiah. If you can find it, it's probably a book you don't turn to very often. One of the major prophets, so you know it comes after the after Ecclesiastes, not too far. Jeremiah chapter 2. And we're turning to this passage because it's a passage in which the Lord reflects upon the condition of Israel at the time that she was in the wilderness, and I think towards the end when the Lord had just about killed off that first generation, as we're going to see from the sermon as well this morning. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this carefully because this is God's Word. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. So ends the reading of God's Word. I think the evil that he's referring to are those who ate of that, the first fruits of his harvest. It describes a situation here where we don't often think of Israel in these terms, do we? Now, we do realize that there are times when the Lord speaks about his people in very idealistic terms, even though that particular generation may not be so ideal. But I think in this case, there was a unique work the Lord was doing in those days where he had, in fact, revive those people as he was establishing his church in the land of Canaan. So that's what we want to look at this morning. But first, by way of review, last week we noted that as the Lord continues to move his work of redemption forward, as we saw him ministering to the physical needs of his people, he especially ministered to their spiritual needs. The Lord not only gave them food and drink and clothing and made sure their shoes and clothing didn't wear out for those 40 years in the wilderness. More importantly, he gave them, again, glimpses of the Messiah who was coming, prophecies in which they could embrace the Messiah through faith. And we saw three of those last week. The first one was that the Messiah would be a great king who would rise from Jacob and crush through the forehead of Moab. Remember, Balak had hired Balaam because he wanted Israel's demise, but he ended up really hearing about his own demise instead, that God was going to reverse the situation that Israel is in. He was not going to bring judgment upon Israel, but rather he was going to bless Israel and bring judgment upon Moab. This prophecy, of course, pointed to the fact that the Lord was going to raise up David, and David was going to strike Moab, as it says here, crush through his forehead. But beyond this, of course, and looking through that prophecy, we're talking about double fulfillments, he was also going to raise up the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to crush the head of the one who was behind Moab, which was the devil. One thing that recurs in the Scripture is what we call a light motif, which means a repetition of an image. And one image that is frequently mentioned in Scripture is the idea that those who are of the seed of the enemy, the devil, have their destruction brought about by a blow to the head. I think it's interesting here that when Balaam is prophesying against Moab, he says that the star who would rise would crush through his forehead. You ever wondered why Goliath was killed by a blow to the head, besides the fact there's a vital organ in there that can actually kill you, and why many were actually killed by head blows and those that were prominently evil? Is because they were pictures of Satan, and when they were killed by a blow to the head, that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the enemy that was coming, as the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That happens many times throughout Scripture. Well, the second prophecy was that Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. That is, he would be a mediator, equipped with all the authority that was necessary to redeem his people from the kingdom of darkness. He would be a prophet, a priest, and a king in declaring God's will to his people and laying down his life for his people and, of course, in ruling his people, shepherding his people, and defending them. He has come, and that is precisely what He has done. And then finally, we saw that the Lord told them what they as a nation were going to do with their Messiah when He actually did come. They would not receive Him, but reject Him. And so the Lord would, as they would reject the Messiah and turn to their idols and provoke the Lord to jealousy, the Lord was going to turn from them to another people, and He was going to provoke them to jealousy. That's something the Lord told them that He was going to do to that generation before they entered into the Promised Land, so many years before it actually happened. And we see, of course, in the book of Romans how Paul describes that that's exactly what Israel did, how they hardened their hearts against the Lord's Messiah, how they rejected Jesus, and how the Lord rejected them and turned to another people in order to make them jealous. Well, all of these prophecies were meant to be spiritually beneficial to Israel, to be a means to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously their purpose has not changed. They are meant to do the same thing for us, to remind us that Christ is the only king who has fought against and defeated Satan. And if you want to escape Satan's power and his kingdom and God's judgment for your sins, you must turn to Him. That Jesus is the prophet like Moses, the only mediator between God and man. And if you want salvation, you must come to God through Him. And of course, the warning that He gave to the Israelites is still applicable to us. If you turn away from Jesus or try to come to God in any other way but Jesus Christ, you will fail. You will not be saved. He is the only way to the Father. You must come through Him. You must trust in Him. He is the only way of salvation. Now, we see in our passage this morning that even though the vast majority of that first generation the Lord brought out of Egypt rejected the Messiah, that many in the second generation did not. They actually did see the Messiah through faith. They trusted in Him and they were saved. And we might say that the Lord even brought about something of a revival during that time frame. Most of the older generation certainly perished in the wilderness. There was only two exceptions to that, and that was Joshua and Caleb. And we're going to see something of why that was the case. And many in the second generation also were unfaithful, as we saw earlier in God's judgment upon Israel at Peor. And that was because of Balaam's counsel. We're going to look a little bit at that as well. But many of them were genuine believers. Before the Lord brought this generation into the land, at the time that He established the Jewish church, He poured His Spirit out upon them, much like what He did at Pentecost. And this is what He was now pleased to do, to advance the work of redemption. So this morning we're going to consider two things. First of all, that the Israelites the Lord brought out of Egypt were in fact ungodly for the most part. I think sometimes we have a difficult time knowing what to do with that generation. I think the passage we're going to look at this morning will give to us a little bit more of the color of what exactly was going on there. But second, that the Lord in His infinite mercy was pleased to pour His Spirit out on the next generation in order to establish His church. And certainly without the Spirit's work, that could not have been done. Well, first of all, let's consider that the Jews the Lord redeemed out of Egypt were for the most part ungodly. Now, why is it that they were ungodly? Well, these were a challenged people. We need to realize that they had lived their whole lives in Egypt. It was over 400 years since Jacob went down into Egypt, and during that time, the Jews had been immersed in a society that was idolatrous. They were immersed in the idolatry of Egypt for their whole lives, and if you have that kind of upbringing, you are bound to face serious problems unless the Lord mercifully intervenes. And by the way, this is obviously a plug that we need to be careful how we raise our children, because how we raise them is going to have a profound impact on the direction that they go when they grow up, even from the very earliest age. I mean, I've heard examples lately of people who received, either by way of adoption or foster care, I'm not thinking of anybody in this church in particular, but actually it's Sonora, received a child who was 3 years old, who was already so twisted from the 3 years that he has spent with his parents that he got involved in sexual sins. By the time he was age six, he had been carrying on for a couple of years already. And the parents didn't even know that. But just that formative first 3 years, how important that is. Well, just picture a whole generation of people being raised in by people who had been raised for 400 years in this idolatrous situation, we're going to see that they were affected by it. This is what the Lord says about that generation in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 3 through 16. There's a few verses here. You might want to turn to it if you have a difficult time listening to extended passages. Ezekiel 20, you'll find that after Jeremiah, in verses 3 through 16. This is what he says, "Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them." By the way, this takes place in the context of the Israel, or Judah, is already in captivity in Babylon and so forth. And these are the exiles that he's speaking to. But he's going to refer back to that first generation he brought out of Egypt. "Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances. And as for my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart continually went after their idols." That is a commentary on that generation the Lord brought out of Egypt. It's amazing to believe they even got as far as they did in the wilderness. But that was the generation the Lord sentenced to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, until they had all died off, because none of them were going to enter into the land, except, of course, the two, Joshua and Caleb. If this was their spiritual condition, we shouldn't be surprised that when they thought Moses was dead because he had been on top of the mountain for those 40 days and 40 nights, that the first thing they did was make a golden calf and begin to worship it. Because of their ungodliness, God swore they would not enter into the land. They erred in their heart. They did not know the Lord. The author to the Hebrews tells us that they did not enter into God's rest because they didn't have faith. They did not believe God's word. They did not respond to it in a godly way. They did not submit to his commandments. They did not forsake their idols. That was a very ungodly generation. Apparently, the Lord, for whatever reason, had determined not to give them his spirit, that they might be different. But we're going to see that the second generation was actually a different generation. This is the generation that the Lord renewed his covenant with and actually brought them into the promised land. Numbers chapter 14, verse 31, as he is reflecting on that judgment against the first generation. He says, "Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected." Now again, this second generation was not by any means entirely converted either. Many of them did not know the Lord. As a matter of fact, as we read on in Ezekiel chapter 20, we find that there was a big problem with them as well, but not absolutely, as we're going to see. If you're still in Ezekiel 20, verses 18 through 24, "I said to their children in the wilderness, 'Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourself or yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them. Sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God.' But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and had profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers." Now, we saw last week that in the prophecy that Moses gave regarding what Israel was going to do in the future, that that was in fact true, and that God was going to scatter them among the nations because of their idolatry, because of their sins. He was going to bring them into exile. But I think that in between there, obviously there are times when the Lord brought revivals. The generation he brought out were wicked. The children of that generation eventually were exiled. But in between, there were times when the Lord actually did pour out of his Holy Spirit and bring about revival. And by the way, one indicator that this second generation was not altogether righteous was the fact that when they were camped at Peor, right opposite Jericho in the land of Moab, that's where they committed adultery against the Lord, began to worship the gods of Midian and the gods of Moab, as Balaam had told Balak, "If you want God to curse this people, you're going to have to trip them up, and this is how you can do it." And he told them how to trip them up, and they actually did trip up, and many of them were destroyed, but not all. But as we look at this, it's no wonder to us that when the Lord is contrasting the Old Covenant with the New in Hebrews chapter 8, he says of that generation, "They did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them." That was true about the vast majority of them. But though many of them were ungodly, there appeared to be many who actually did believe in the Lord and trusted in him. There is always a remnant according to gracious choice. And in this case, and at this time, the remnant was significant. Now, realizing that this ultimately does not depend upon the people themselves, but upon God's mercy, we need to see that this was a time in which the Lord was pleased to pour his Spirit out upon his people. Again, consider the text we looked at this morning, Jeremiah 2, especially in verses 2 and 3. "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord.'" Israel was a holy nation, devoted to the Lord. Hardly seems to, unless you understand that the Lord was not talking about absolutely everyone in that Ezekiel 20 passage, and there were actually times when the Lord brought revival, you might not even be able to see that at all. But Israel was wholly devoted to the Lord. They loved the Lord as a betrothed bride looks forward to that time when she'll be united with her husband. They followed the Lord in the wilderness. Apparently, there were those who learned a valuable lesson from their parents' sin. The trials in the wilderness had a different effect upon them, an awakening effect that convinced them of God's justice, of God's righteousness, but also of His mercy. And it humbled them, putting them into a frame of mind to receive the Lord's salvation. While the Lord was pouring His judgment out upon those Israelites who didn't believe, He was pouring out His Spirit upon these. And He was awakening them through His judgments. You know, God's judgments always have a double effect, don't they? They're meant to bring, of course, punishment on the wicked, but they always soften the hearts. They have a gracious effect upon those who are His. Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. You shall remember, speaking to the second generation, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. It seems as though there were many in this generation that actually learned this lesson. We read in Hosea 13:5, the Lord saying again of His people, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. And we know that that knowing that the Lord has is not just I knew who you were, but I loved you. That's what He's saying. I loved you in the wilderness. That was the Lord's heart towards this people. God's judgment on His people at Kadesh Barnea, at Peor, and in the case of Korah, was mainly against the older generation, the men of war, of course, that the elders of the people whom the Lord had sentenced to wander in the wilderness until they were dead. But we see that there were other indications that the Lord used this time in the wilderness to prepare the second generation for His mercies. And what are those other indicators? Well, it was on behalf of this generation that the Lord fought and gave them the land of Canaan, remember. First, on the other side of the Jordan, by overcoming Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, both of whom were giants who possessed the land in the east. And then the Lord went in with them and helped them to defeat the inhabitants of Canaan. They were victorious because they trusted in the Lord. Joshua says before he dies to that generation, you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. That was Joshua's judgment of the condition of the people. Keep on clinging to the Lord as you have done up to this day. When they became polluted by Achan's sin as they entered into the promised land, remember how the Lord devoted Jericho and everything in it to destruction, but yet Achan took some of the goods out of the city. When that happened, they purged themselves of that evil. They did not tolerate it. That shows something of their character. When the 2.5 tribes that were on the east of the Jordan, remember those that took the land of Og and the king of Bashan and so forth, and the king of the Amorites, there were those 2.5 tribes that settled toward the east, from your perspective on this way. When they built that altar, the first thing that the Jews inside the land did was they came with their armies up against them, and they said, after all that God has done for us, are you now going to build an altar to a foreign god and worship Him? God is going to destroy us for that. You need to repent, brethren. Turned out they didn't build that altar against the Lord at all, but rather they built it as a memorial altar in case those in the land might forget that these on the other side of the Jordan have no possession with the Lord. They wanted that altar to be a witness. But the fact is, they saw that altar as a threat, as something that stood against the Lord. And so the first thing they did was they came out against even their brethren to confront them with it. It shows something of their character. The Lord renewed His covenant with this generation while they were still in the wilderness, we read of in Deuteronomy chapter 29. When the Lord pours out of His Spirit upon a people, the first thing they want to do is renew their covenant with the Lord. They want to make sure that they're being faithful to Him. That's what happened in the days of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, when the Lord poured out of His Spirit, the people renewed their covenant also with Him. As a part of that renewal, those who had not been circumcised before received that sign, again, showing their faithfulness to God's covenant, showing that they were God's people, and that the Lord was their God. And then we have one final commentary, and that is when that generation of people died off, we read in Judges that another generation arose that did not know the Lord, implying that that generation did. In Judges 2, verse 8, and then verses 9 through 11. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. It's almost as if we see this space of time in which the Lord just revives his people for that one generation. But then after that, they turn back again to the Baals. They seem to forget what the Lord had done. Now, this may have been the time when Israel was at her best, at her strongest spiritually, at the time of the founding of this nation in the days of Moses and in the days of Joshua, just as we might say, arguably, the Christian church was at its strongest in the days of its founding, which was during the time of the apostles. And by the way, by Christian church, I mean after Christ came. We realize the church extends throughout both ages. And it may have been that this was the time when it was at its strongest because of the work that the Lord had for them. The conquest of Canaan. The Lord was powerfully pouring out his Holy Spirit in order to advance his work. Now again, that's something God does sovereignly. It's something we look at and we marvel at, but I do think it's something that we need to take account of, because this is how even Edwards argued the same thing, and J.I. Packer in the book The Puritans, A Quest for Godliness, they believe that when the Lord, the Lord most powerfully advances his work in the world through revivals. It cranks things up manyfold. So that whereas during times of non-revival, you might have a few people trickling into the church during the year, perhaps making profession of faith, during times when the Lord pours out of his Spirit, the work advances powerfully. So you might have hundreds or thousands coming in the course of the year. The Lord did something very powerfully then, and that's something that he does at his appointed times to advance the work of redemption. Now, in applying this, let's consider a couple of different things. First of all, the warning that's implied by this older generation's disobedience, something, of course, we need to avoid. The Lord left that record in the Scriptures for a reason, didn't he? One thing we often forget about is that the prophets and the things that they have, not only the prophecies that the Lord gives through his prophets, but the historical books themselves are actually a record being kept by the prophets in order to pursue a lawsuit against Israel for the breach of her covenant, which means that it is meant to be evidence against them. But in the New Testament, we read that Paul, as he's reflecting upon those instances recorded in the Old Testament, he says they were also recorded for us so that we would not follow their example. We would not be covenant breakers, but we would be those who keep God's covenant. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. You know, we hear a lot about the idea that in certain circles of theology, that we're not supposed to look at the Old Testament examples and draw lessons from those things, that's wrong to do. Unless you see it as a picture of Jesus Christ and his work somehow directly, that it's really irrelevant. Otherwise, it becomes a moral lesson, and we can draw moral lessons from the world. We don't need the ones we find in Scripture. Well, that's ridiculous. The Lord actually preserved these examples for us so that we would not do what they did. We wouldn't follow their example. Rather, we would follow the good examples. As Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow Christ. Follow Christ says, follow my example. So there are examples in Scripture. Paul says, these happened as examples so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. He says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These things were written down so that we would have examples to avoid. And then he says in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. They had many spiritual privileges, and they fell. You have many spiritual privileges. Make sure, he says, that you don't fall by following the same example. None of us here have arrived at perfection, which is why we need to constantly guard ourselves, watch our hearts. And we especially need to rely upon the Lord's strength, because he said he will keep us from every temptation. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And what he is saying is, here's the warning, don't follow this example, but when you are tempted, realize that the Lord has provided a way of escape, and he will not forsake you. So trust in him, and he will help you through it. But secondly, let's consider the larger application here, which is the absolute need of revival for God's work to move forward. Without God's Spirit, we really have nothing more than our own strength by which to do the work. I mean, the Spirit of God is absolutely essential to the work that God has for us to do. The Spirit is the Lord's gracious help, apart from whom, he says, we can do absolutely nothing of any spiritual value. Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Which, of course, implies the opposite, which Paul tells us specifically or explicitly in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If the Lord is not helping us at some level, we're not going to be able to do what it is we need to do. Now, the question is, how much of this help do we have? Okay, if we're Christians here this morning, we all have some level of it, but the more we have, the more we'll be able to do what God calls us to do. Now, there's a couple things we need to think about here. Corporate revival, widespread revival, global revival, the revival of nations, that is sovereignly in the Lord's hands. But personal revival is actually within our reach, isn't it? God is absolutely sovereign as to when and where he's going to pour his Spirit out upon a people or a nation. And I believe that we need to be praying, though, at all times that God would do that. He has done that before. We've already seen that in this generation. He's done that in various times throughout church history. The people who saw those revivals were typically the people who believed such a thing was possible and actually sought the Lord for it. That's something we need to be doing, even though we may not see it. We still need to pray for it. But personal revival is each of our personal responsibilities. As Paul told us in Ephesians 5:18-20, it is actually a commandment. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. If, since this is a commandment, we really have our warrant to expect from God that he will actually do this if we do what it is he calls us to do, which is to be filled with the Spirit, and that's personal revival. I've already told you how that happens. You need to pray and ask. You know, the Lord says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what is good, but also in a parallel text, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The commandment to be filled with the Spirit means that we can be filled with the Spirit, which means we should ask that the Lord would fill us, even as we saw in the example in Acts chapter 4. When they prayed and they asked God for help, he responded by shaking the place they were in, filling them with the Holy Spirit, and they all began to speak the word of God with boldness. They all began to do those things the Lord calls them to do as a corporate body. They began to live as Christians. And the people saw. It was a very powerful testimony. It made a difference in the way they live. On the other hand, we need to cut off those things that quench and grieve the work of the Holy Spirit. Any sins that we commit, any way in which we resist his will, things that we say, things that we do, things that were in our hearts, thoughts that we think, anything that is sinful is going to quench and grieve the Spirit, which means that we're putting the fire out as we indulge in those things. We need to shut off the water, the sins that quench the Spirit. we need to stoke the flames, as it were, by using the means of grace and calling upon the Lord to strengthen the work of the Spirit and make that fire burn bright. That is what Paul is actually commanding us to do here by the Spirit of God. And so if we are to be useful to the Lord here this morning, we need to flee from the sins that plague that first generation of Israelites. We need to flee from the sins that plague us in our society and us in particular. And we need to seek after the Spirit that the Lord poured out on the second generation, that He would fill us till we are filled. And I think we have the promise from the from the Pentecost and from the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant to expect that outpouring of the Spirit should even be mightier than it would be under the older covenant. I think the coming of the day of Pentecost reminds us that God has given us His Spirit in even fuller measure to equip us to do what the Lord would have us to do today. So let's seek after the Lord for that personal revival and for that global revival or whatever it is the Lord is pleased to give us at this particular time in history. Well, let's bow for a few moments of prayer and let's ask the Lord to apply His Word to our hearts.